We thank you for your great mercy. We thank you for the great truth of your gospel. We thank you for the great love of Christ for us and dying for sinners like us on the cross. And we thank you for that glorious hope. And Lord, as we come before you, we want to just remember our body. We want to pray for different prayer needs. We want to remember Sean McCracken and his mother. Just particularly pray for her healing. Pray for the blood thinners. Pray for just your grace to be upon the nurses and doctors that are caring for her, and pray for her healing. Lord, we also do want to continue to pray for Pastor Polnick. Pray for just the preparation for him, for Edie, for her family, just as he prepares for the surgery. Pray that we can encourage, love, and support them well during this difficult time of recovery from back surgery. Lord, we also do just want to pray for Jane, Brendan, and Melinda and their mission, whether it be Swaziland or East Asia. We just pray that you'd strengthen them and bless them and just equip them for the work that you've called them to. We also want to pray for Brother Gu, who's seeking to go to China to visit his sick father. Just pray that you'd bless him and his preparations to get his visa in time. Lord, we thank you for all these needs. We pray for other needs. We pray for other needs we might not know about. Just pray for your hand of mercy upon our church. In your mighty precious name we do pray. Amen.
In 1969, Charles Colson was a 38-year-old lawyer who seemed to be on the top of the world. He was valued by many in profession and had developed a great name for himself. And in November of 1969, he received the height of his career. He was hired by the President of the United States as chief counsel to the President. And that would be the height of a lawyer, I would imagine. Never been a lawyer, but I imagine being hired by the President of the United States would be a great honor, that you had reached the pinnacle of your career. And with this position, Colson was known for being quite evil. Some people had said he would willingly step over his mother's or grandmother's grave in order to get ahead. And he did many things. People described him as evil as they come, as mean as they come. He sought to destroy the public image of those who deemed as damaging. He had attempts to steal information and to spy on opponents. And on June 21st, 1974, Charles Colson was imprisoned for 7 months because of his involvement in the Watergate scandal, which is well known in the history of America. His life of great prominence now seemed to hit rock bottom. Right? Can you imagine being in the White House, hired by the President, and now you're in prison? His fame and success had come crashing down. And in his book, Loving God, Colson reflects on the successes and failures of his life. Here's what he says. The real legacy of my life was my biggest failure. That I was an ex-convict. Think about that. That'd be quite humiliating, that you'd be known as an ex-convict. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. He chose the one experience in which I could not glory in himself. He could not glory himself going to prison, being humiliated, for his glory, God's glory. The paradox in Colson's life was that his greatest humiliation became the experience of the greatest blessing in his life. God worked through this great humiliation. And this seems counter to our thinking. Success blessings are thought about usually not with humiliation or imprisonment, but with success, with climbing the ladder. Climbing the ladder, promotions in our job, reaching our dream college. But his humiliation became the source of great blessing. And similar to Colson's life, the kingdom of God is paradoxical. God's salvation, His victory over sin and death, come through a most unlikely source, the cross, the form of greatest humiliation in the Roman Empire. And here's what Colson later says about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of paradox, where through the ugly defeat of a cross, a holy God is glorified. Victory comes through defeat, healing through brokenness, finding self through losing self. If we look at Scripture, there are many paradoxes. And today, as we continue our series through Luke's Gospel, we come to Luke 14, 7 through 35. And here, Jesus speaks to the paradoxical nature of the kingdom of God. We see a lot of paradoxes here. And I want us to stand together as we prayerfully read this passage, Luke 14, 7, I'm going to read 7 through 33, as we consider what Jesus would teach us about the paradoxical nature of the kingdom of God. So please stand with me in reverence for God's Word, because God's Word is what we want to hear, we want to sit under, we want to understand, and we want to respond by faith and repentance to. Luke 14, 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet, and he invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent the servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they, all alike, began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out to see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there is still room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.' Now the great crowds accompanied him. He turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words to us. We pray for understanding into this passage. We pray for Christ, for us to see the glories of Christ and to respond in faith and obedience to your word. In your mighty name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Here in this passage, Jesus is at the home of a ruler of the Pharisees. He's eating dinner, been invited to a home. And while there, Jesus continues to speak about the kingdom of God. Last week, when we were in Luke chapter 13, we saw that Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. He gave parables to describe what the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed or leaven, how it grows. Starts off small, but it grows. And Jesus continues here to speak about the kingdom of God to a group, most likely of Pharisees. All we know is that he's at the home of the ruler of a Pharisee. And here Jesus used more parables, much like last week. And here he gives the parables of a wedding feast and a great banquet. Perhaps you've been to a wedding that had a great wedding reception afterwards, right? I know one of my favorites was, you know, a 10-course meal at a Chinese restaurant where there's lobster and other great food to eat. There was a cake that cost $4,500. You know, it was an immaculate cake. It was a great feast. Or a Thanksgiving meal with loads of turkey and meat and pies and stuffing or whatever you enjoy for Thanksgiving. The example of a great feast maybe makes you hungry right now and you want to go eat. But example of a great feast is a common picture in Scripture. It's a picture of our salvation. The kingdom of God, the salvation of God, is pictured as a great feast that we have been invited to with our great God. Listen to what Revelation 19 says. Revelation 19:9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isaiah 25, which we just read, verses 6 through 8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. The kingdom of God is pictured as an eternal feast with our great God full of joyful blessings, right? When you eat a great feast, you're happy, right? You have good food, good things to drink, right? You're happy. And that's a picture of this joyous feast. But not only that, there's a promise that God will take away all tears. Death will be removed. Pain will be removed. Disgrace will be removed. Guilt will be removed. You see the gracious love of God in this great eternal feast. But with this picture of this great feast, there's a question, or there are assumptions. Who will attend this great feast? One individual at the feast thought he knew the answer. And in verse 15, he says this, "Blessed is everyone who will eat the bread in the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God." That's a true statement. But what with that statement, there was a false assumption. And what this false assumption was, is that the guy's thinking was something like this. Oh, how great, how blessed is it going to be for people like us who will eat in the kingdom of God? Religious leaders, Pharisees like us, will have a blessed time in the kingdom of God because we are the people that are going to be in the kingdom of God. But to this statement, Jesus says, "But," he said to him. Jesus means to correct this man's thinking. And what he uses is a parable of a great feast again. And what we see in this story is much like a wedding. Maybe you guys have been invited to a wedding. If we're invited to a wedding, we typically get a save the date first, right? I got a save the date a while back. Then we get the wedding invitation, right? Right? And then whenever the wedding comes, we go to the wedding. Right? And so similarly, for this great banquet, here's what would happen. Maybe not save the date cards, but invitations would be sent out ahead of time. Invitations, and people would respond whether they could come or whether they could not come. Much like any wedding that you've been invited to. And that's the picture. The invitations have been sent out. Guests would indicate their response. And on the day of the feast, the servant goes out and says, "Come. Come to the feast. Come enjoy the feast." But what happens in this account? People said, "Yes, I'll be there. I'll be there. I'll come." But when the feast comes, they're going, "I think I'd rather do something else." They start to make excuses. Very insulting excuses to the host. Last minute cancellations. Their excuses are, "I bought a field. I need to check on my field. I bought 5 oxen. I need to make sure. I've been married somewhat recently." And the point that Jesus is making is that these people make weak or lame excuses that show they have priorities over other things. Maybe you've been hurt by excuses people have made in your life. Maybe you've made plans to do something with someone, and at the last minute they've canceled on you because of weak excuses or not wanting to really do things with you. Excuses typically show that we have higher priorities than meeting with someone or doing something. And excuses can be very painful. And here in this story, we see that the master was quite angry at the last minute cancellation. Imagine if you were hosting a wedding, and then the night before the wedding, everybody called and said, I can't show up. You know, have fun by yourself at your wedding. I'm just not going to make it. That would be quite frustrating, quite angry, quite disappointing, quite sorrowful. And that's kind of the picture here. The master's hurt. And he says, go out. Don't worry about the rich neighbors, the friends, the relatives, these things. Go get the poor, crippled, lame, blind. Go to the streets and call them in. And from this parable, what Jesus is teaching is this. Is that God is pictured as a gracious master who generously invites all people to his great feast of eternal life. But sadly, many make excuses for not following Christ. Many would have other priorities. Many would want to do other things, and they make excuses. But in his grace, God calls outcasts, the people that we would not expect to be in the kingdom of God. And he has called them to himself. Oftentimes, the important, the sophisticated in society, make excuses for not wanting to follow Christ. And sometimes, the outcast, the poor, the lame, would be those that would respond humbly to the invitation of Christ. And in here, Jesus speaks about the paradox of the gospel, that many times those that we would think would be in the kingdom of God would not be there. They'd make excuses for God. The elites, the sophisticated, the religious leaders. But those, maybe like prostitutes, tax collectors, poor, needy, lame, would be those who would be beloved and welcomed into the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here. And here in this passage, I want to notice two paradoxes about the kingdom of God. And they relate with the humble and for those who relinquish all. The first paradox is those who are humble. Those who are humble will be exalted. And we see this in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Right? According to Jesus, greatness in the kingdom of God is seen in humility. God's people willingly love and serve others in humility. But with this call to humility, I want to ask a question. How might the opposite be true in your life? How might manifestations of pride be seen in our lives? One way, according to Jesus, is seeking man-centered praise, man-centered honor. Jesus illustrates this with another short parable of the wedding feast in verses 7 through 11. And in social context at this time, there were seats of honor. A lot of times, the seating was like a U. So if you had like tables like a U, and the master would sit in the middle. And people would try to get as close to the master as they could. That was like a seat of honor. That you would want to be as close to the master of the house as possible. And so sometimes people would seek seats of honor. Jesus is observing that. People want honor for themselves. They want to be as close to those people as are important. Right? And seeking seats of honor might seem odd in our day. We might not want to go and push ourselves and try to force our way to sit right beside the bride and groom in a wedding, even though we're not part of the wedding party or the family. We probably wouldn't do that. But seeking praise from others, seeking honor from others is common in our lives. We want to have as many followers or friends or likes on social media as possible. We are seeking praise and recognition from our kids being really successful, right? From their kids getting into an elite college. Attitudes of pride and glory can be common in our lives. Muhammad Ali once said, "It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am." Right? And that can be, attitudes like that can be in our lives. Well, we are seeking honor and praise from other people. We want people to recognize us and know how great we are. And we want to be recognized for that. And Jesus said that can be a manifestation of pride in our lives. Another way pride can be manifest in our lives is in doing to get. Doing to get. Being kind to others because they'll be kind or repay you back. Making friends for your own personal benefit, like friends with benefits. Michael Wilcock notes, so much of what we do is colored by the hope, if not the intention, that it may in some way work out for our own benefit. And this is what Jesus says in verses 12 through 14, that we oftentimes do, we make friends, we invite people, we're kind to people, not out of kindness, out of love, but out of a desire to get back from them. Instead of inviting friends, brothers, relatives, or rich neighbors, Jesus says, invite the poor, crippled, lame, blind. And that's what he's saying here. The reason is, if you're inviting the poor, lame, crippled, blind, you're probably not going to be paid back for your kindness to them. Most people want to make friends with a rich friend, not necessarily a poor friend. You want to make friends with a good-looking friend, not a not-so-good-looking friend. You want to make friends with people that have benefits to you that can maybe you can network and they can recommend you for a better job. We want friends that can give things back to us. And that's what Jesus is saying. Our friendships or kindness can often be self-motivated. What can I get out of this, right? We make friends with... Think about this. Maybe you... sometimes the idea, maybe you want to hold a baby, right? You want to walk down the street with a baby. Sometimes this is an idea in movies, in order that girls would like notice the guy and they would might want to get them. Or you want to make friends with a good-looking person because they will introduce you to their good-looking friend, right? There's things like that where we want to make friends with an upper elite person in our company because they will recommend us for that promotion. Or we want to invite rich people to our wedding because they'll give really good presents. And so, friends, what Jesus is saying here is that pride can be manifested in our lives a lot. I think we need to ask our questions, how is pride manifested in my life? How do you see the desire of seeking praise from other people or in doing to get? But Jesus says instead of pride, humility is to characterize our lives. A generous humility that humbles oneself and generously serves others, even those in need. That serves the outcast in society. Serves those that maybe have no benefit to yourself. Followers of Christ are to be generous and humble. But you might ask, how is that possible? And really, how is that really possible to not be prideful? Our proneness to pride is so common. Generous, humble service to others, particularly the outcast of society, does not come natural to me. I don't know about you. And the answer of how this is possible is found in the gospel. The gospel transforms prideful sinners like you and me into humble, generous servers. In the gospel, we see that Jesus is our humble king. Jesus' humility is seen in taking the form of a servant. Jesus humbly came to serve others by taking on human flesh. Philippians 2. Most people would never give up their posh life in New York or L.A. in order to move to Haiti. Right? People wouldn't think about that. Most people wouldn't move from a big city to go to a small rural area in America to go and serve others. We do not give up our greatness to go to a low place to serve other people. We want to maintain our high, our successful life. But Jesus gave up the riches of heaven in order to serve sinners on earth. We cannot even comprehend the service, the humility of Christ in coming down to take the form of a servant and serve us. His servanthood was seen in washing the disciples' feet, John 13. And most profoundly, Jesus' humility was seen in His willingness to die on the cross as our substitute for sin in order to save sinners like you and me. God's grace through the gospel, this great gospel, produces the fruit of humility in our lives. I love what Tim Keller says here when he says this. Humility is a byproduct of belief in the gospel. Okay? Humility is the fruit of believing, really understanding, grasping the gospel. He goes on. In the gospel, we have a confidence not based on our performance, but on the love of God in Christ. This frees us from having to always be looking at ourselves. being saved by God, being counted righteous by God, being declared righteous, have the performance of Christ is the basis for our righteousness, frees us from trying to impress other people. Because we're beloved, we're chosen, we're loved, we're valued by God. Our sin was so great, nothing less than the death of Jesus could save us. He had to die for us. But His love was so great, Jesus was glad to die for us. So friends, we need to reflect on the glorious truth of the gospel. Let the gospel destroy all boasting in your life. Let the gospel destroy all performance-based trying to make people say, "Well, how great you are." Let the gospel take root and just know that you were declared righteous by Christ and Christ alone. Let the gospel empower us to humbly love and serve others. If there is a lack of humility in your life, a proneness to pride, reflect on the love of God for you on the cross. Reflect on what the gospel says about your identity. That will greatly humble us. I once had to ask a professor in seminary, "How are you so humble? You know, I'm a nobody. You're a somebody, right? And I'm so much more prideful than you are." And he just nailed me down on this grass place. And he prayed and he reflected me to reflect on the gospel. And that's really where humility grows. And we reflect on Christ's great work, His great love for us. In our family, I regularly read children's books. And one book we've read is about a young boy named Max. And Max, in this story, can be quite selfish. Right? I don't know if he's 5 or 6 or what he's supposed to be in the story. And Max's selfishness is seen with his love for his toys. Here's what the book says. "Max has lots and lots of toys. He has so many toys that he can't play with them all. He hasn't played with some of them in a long time. Mom asks, 'Would you like to give some toys to children who don't have any toys?' Max says, 'No. Max wants to keep all of the toys for himself, even the ones he doesn't like anymore.'" In this book, Max is quite selfish, and you're kind of quite, "Man, how can you be so selfish to want to hoard all the toys for yourself and not give a toy to a kid that doesn't have any?" Children's reading this book can easily see Max is selfish. I don't want to be like that. But as I reflect on Max, the desire to hold on, to keep as much stuff as possible, I kind of see the proneness to not just a 5-year-old to do that, but also me, and maybe you. That we like to hold on to our stuff. We like to get as much stuff as we can. Oftentimes in our lives, a good, happy, fulfilling, satisfying life is viewed as gaining as much good stuff in this life as we can. Getting as much money as we can. Getting as much awesome vacations to our favorite spots. Getting the car that we want, the house that we want. Eating all the food that we want. Having all these great things. Getting as much of the good life as we can. But in this passage, Jesus speaks about the second paradox. And the second paradox is found in not gaining everything you can, but in losing. Those who relinquish all gain everything. And this is quite paradoxical to our culture. This is quite foolish. This doesn't really make sense. Those who relinquish all gain everything. Verse 33, "So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's the paradox of the gospel, where you truly find life by giving our life away. To follow Christ as Lord. We see this in verses 25 through 33. At this moment, Jesus is seeing large crowds follow him. But surprisingly, as Jesus has large crowds hover around him, Jesus instructs them in the commitment that he requires. Jesus speaks of the cost of discipleship. And his call to each of us is to consider the cost of discipleship. Count the cost. And in life, we regularly count the cost of things. Right? Hopefully before you buy a car or a house, you are actually counting what it's going to cost. Am I going to be able to pay this, or am I going to have to go into foreclosure? Am I going to go bankrupt if I try to buy this? If we desire to lose weight, there are costs to the enjoyment of certain foods that we will have to give up. If we desire to, you know, run cross country or play on the basketball team or some tennis team or some sport, there's going to be cost of our time that we're going to have to give up. If we desire to go into a certain career, major in college, there's going to be cost of our time of studying. There are costs when we commit to anything. And the call to follow Christ is not meant to be of a spur-of-the-moment decision. Jesus does not say, come make a quick emotional decision to follow me without thinking about what you're committing to. He says, you need to count the cost before you commit to following me. He speaks about this with a series of parables in verse 28-32. With regard to someone building a tower and with regard to a king who is going out to war. He needs to count the cost, consider what it would take before committing to this. And he relates this to discipleship. That there are costs in following Christ. That there are costs of discipleship. But what are these costs? And I would categorize them as two. A relationship cost and a lifestyle cost. The relationship cost is seen in verse 26. These are hard words. But Jesus said, if anyone comes after me to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is a difficult verse. Huh? What does that mean? Why does Jesus call me to hate? I thought Jesus called me to love. Right? I thought Jesus said, love your wife as Christ loves the church. How does this fit? Hating our parents, spouse, children, siblings can't be good, can it? Here, hate does not mean a literal hating. Like, you say, I hate broccoli, or I really don't like asparagus, or raw cabbage. You know, those might be things that I would say that I really have trouble eating. Sometimes Brussels sprouts are tough, but sometimes I'm able to put them away. A despising someone, or being in opposition, or wanting to hurt someone, or really not liking someone. That's what we associate hate with. Rather, a hate here is to be understood as a lesser love. It's a priority. Jesus is saying that in reference to our commitment to Christ, that Christ is to be supreme even over our greatest relationships with family. That our greatest allegiance is to Christ. Your relationships with other must not compromise your commitment to Jesus Christ. And so that's the question that you need to ask. Are you willing to take that commitment? Are you willing to follow Christ where Christ is the Lord of your life, that you will follow Him even if loved ones, even if family, will want to lead you to something else? Second, there is a lifestyle cost. In verse 27, Jesus speaks of bearing one's cross. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To bear one's cross in the first century was quite humiliating. Many Jews would not even speak of the word cross. It was a bad word. And to call someone to bear their cross was a call to deny oneself. It was a call to death, to die. To a physical death, possibly, but also just a dying to self-interest. A dying to self-governing my life and a complete, resolute commitment to Christ. Kent Hughes says, discipleship is a series of deaths, perpetual dying. Disciples follow Christ on a path of self-denial. Disciples embrace suffering as a part of life. So that's the call. And later he says that disciples must be willing to renounce all, to give up everything. So there's a lifestyle cost to following Christ. That Christ is Lord of your life, not your personal comfort, safety, or wealth, but that Christ would be Lord. A few weeks ago, Philip and I were riding bikes. But while we were riding bikes, problems arose. Frustratingly, the bike chain kept falling off. And after the third or fourth time of putting the bike chain back on, I just wanted to pick up the bike and throw it. What use is a bike where the bike chain keeps falling off? I was angry and I was frustrated. And I thought, let's just get rid of this bike. I'm not putting up with this bike anymore. And the truth of the matter is that a bike that cannot hold a chain is quite useless. It's worthless. There's really no point in using it, I can't think of. And similarly, Jesus points us at the end of this passage to the picture of salt. Salt that did not have, that was saltless, would be worthless, useless, to be thrown away. A chainless bike is worthless. And the point Jesus is making is the disciples without commitment to Christ as Lord of their life are not true disciples. That resolute commitment to Jesus Christ should mark disciples. Disciples are fully committed to Christ. There is no semi-disciple, a half-hearted disciple. Disciples are fully committed to Jesus Christ. So friends, that's what Jesus would have us call to consider. And our question for you as we close, how will you respond to the call of Christ here? Are there things that are preventing you from wholehearted commitment to Christ? Are you possibly unwilling to relinquish control of your life to serve Christ as the Lord of your life? Let us prayerfully consider the call of Christ here. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word to us. These words are not always easy to hear, but Lord, we thank you that they are good. We thank you how you direct us and you guide us in your word. And I pray that you would convict each and every one of us, Lord, about maybe pride and arrogance in our life, a lack of humility, or rather just a desire for self-autonomy, where we want to be in control of our life, that we want to do whatever we want to do. Lord, I pray that you would humble us and lead us in resolute commitment to Christ as Lord of our life. Amen.